Good morning. My name is Aaron Texter. I am the worship director here at Victory Church. I'd like to say welcome to the guests here today. Glad to see y'all. For the people that are listening online, whenever this gets recorded and put out there, we know that a lot of people will listen to us online before they come and see us. We look forward to seeing them too. So I would like to start today by talking about rednecks. Stick with me. If I don't offend you here, give me a few minutes and we'll see if we can't get a little further down the road. You may be a redneck church if people ask when Jesus fed the 5,000 whether the two fish were bass or catfish and what bait he used to catch them. You may be a redneck church if the pastor says, I'd like to ask Bubba to help take up the offering, and five guys and two girls stand up. You may be a redneck church if opening day of hunting season is considered an official church holiday. You may be a redneck church if a member of the church requests to be buried in his four-wheel drive truck because it ain't never been in a hole it couldn't get out of. You may be a redneck church if Boone's Farm Tickle Pink is the favorite wine for communion. I got you with that one, didn't I? You may be a redneck church if there's a special fundraiser for a new church septic tank. You may be a redneck church if finding and returning lost sheep isn't just a parable. So I had to catch you off guard. It's a funny phrase, right? Like, and it's fun to poke fun at things, but how many of you know, or who would know, where the phrase came from, where the term redneck came from? Does anybody know? There you go. So I'll try to keep this part of it short. It came from coal miners in West Virginia, in the southern part of West Virginia. There was the coal wars that happened in the 1910s, the 1920s, and essentially it was the coal miners fighting for better pay, for better working conditions, a better environment. And they were fighting against the coal bosses who had paid off the local sheriff and hired guns. So in order to identify themselves in battle, it's a funny phrase to put when you talk about citizens versus sheriff and all that, but in order to identify each other in battle, what they did was they wore a red handkerchief around their neck. And the term redneck was born. It was not a term of endearment. It was given to them by the coal bosses as to who it was that they should be addressing themselves as, right? It was a derogatory term. But the men and women that fought there took it as a badge of honor. About 10,000, actually more than 10,000 coal miners marched up Blair Mountain to fight roughly 2,000 lawmen and hired guns. And in order to keep from shooting each other, that's where the phrase redneck came from, those little red bandanas. After nearly a million rounds were fired, the rednecks lost the battle. Victory wasn't realized until, I think it was 1935, when the law was changed. And they got what it was that they were fighting for. Now, around the same time period, around the world, Germany had fallen. I think it's called the Weimar Republic. And a man named Hitler took advantage of this. The nation itself had fallen from its power, had fallen from the elevated status that they had in their own minds, and they lacked identity, they lacked unity. They were poor. There was nearly 6 million people at this time that were out of work. Germany is not a very big place. 6 million people in that country is a lot of people. Hitler steps in and he promises that not only would there be food on their tables, but there'd be food in their bellies. Their kids would no longer be hungry. He promised them that they would return to their quote-unquote rightful place as rulers of the world. The Aryan race, right? This is racism at its best definition that we get. And the economy had crashed. People lacked identity. And because of this, it was easy to replace it. It was easy for them to latch on to something. He marched in with great big tanks and these sharp-dressed men in brilliantly designed uniforms, and everything was ordered, and there was, in the middle of chaos, this was something that the German people did not expect, and they took it all hook, line, and sinker. Now, we talk about identity in the rednecks. We talk about unity in the unity in the rednecks and identity in the Nazis, right? Why is unity and identity important? For me specifically, I wrestled with how to talk about this part of it without hurting anybody's feelings. And it's not any of y'all's that I was worried about. I come from a broken home multiple times. I know what it is like to lack unity. And I know what it is like to lack identity. Without unity, there's barely anything that can be accomplished. And without identity, it's easy to follow whatever needs to happen, right? And for me, it ended up with me being a chameleon, for lack of a better way to put it. It ended up with me molding to whoever I was with. And it got me in a whole lot of trouble, to say the least. In our nation right now, we can see what happens when unity is not there. Now, regardless of whether you're left or right or in the middle or whatever, regardless of the badge of honor that you wear whenever you go to the voting booth, right? We are not the country that we used to be. We are not unified. And we lack identity as to who we are. Primarily because of this lack of unity, right? But we've lost our way. We've lost our direction. So whether you come from a broken home or a broken nation, we all know what it's like to lack unity and to lack identity. One of my favorite quotes about the rednecks, they said, one of the miners called it a solid mass of different colors and tribes blended together, woven together, bound, interlocked, tongued and grooved together in one body. Now, y'all might not believe this, but Pastor Toby asked me to preach a week and a half ago, 2 weeks ago, before we ever got into the Body of Christ series. And this is the message that God laid on my heart when I prayed about it. It was unity. And how do we get our unity, right? It comes from our identity for us as believers. One of my other things that was a favorite thing that they said about the rednecks, they said, the miners prove what we know today. There is nothing more frightening to a coal boss or corrupt politician than a courageous, united, multi-ethnic coalition of working men and women. Now, where do we see this in Scripture? It took me a few minutes to get there, but there's a ton of Scripture that talks about this. Acts chapter 17, verse 6. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Paul and Silas together, unified with Christ behind them, were called men that turn the world upside down. Let's pray, and then we'll get into some more Scripture. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you, and we thank you for all that you do for us. Lord, we ask that today that you have your way with us, your people, as individuals, as a body of believers, Lord. We ask that when we walk away from this, that we have a new perspective of who you are and who we are. Lord, you are so good to us. Let this seed fall on good soil. Lord, we love you, we trust you, and we thank you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. So turn with me, if you will, Acts chapter 16. We're going to start in 19. There's a little bit of Scripture that we're going to wade through, but it's so that we can get some perspective of what Paul and Silas were in the middle of whenever this was said about them. How do they turn the world on its head, right? Chapter 16, verse 19, he says, "And when her masters..." Let me give you a little background on this. So Paul and Silas, they came across a woman who was prophesying using demons, is really what it boiled down to. She was a fortune teller. She told them what the future was. And out of annoyance, they got rid of the demons, is really what it boils down to. It's a little more complicated than that, but she wouldn't leave them alone. They prayed for the demons left. This is where we pick up. "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, 'These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans.' And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. He didn't just want them locked up. He wanted them in the middle part of the prison where they couldn't get out. Number 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were loosed. Not only did their praise and worship affect them, but it affected the people around them. That's a side note. That's my score for the moment. Their bonds were loosed. Number 27, and the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. And Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto them the word of the Lord and to all that were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when they had brought them into the house and set meat before them and rejoicing, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, let loose these men, or let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily. That's a fancy word of saying, uh-uh. So, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words to the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Chapter 17, we're almost done, I promise, with the scripture portion. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis, that's a big word, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. Thessalonians, that's where that book comes from. Where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. Number 6, and when they found them not, and they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. So that's so you can see what it's talking about. It's not just guys that are everyday normal Christians, right? These are men that when they prayed, things happen. Whenever they set their mind to something, things happen. I really want us to catch 3 pieces during this passage, right? Number 1, they were together with the same goal. We see this in 2 different places. Verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And again, in 31 and 32, we see, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in the house. We see multiple plurals that are there, right? It was Paul and Silas together with the same goal, talking to the family, and it wasn't just one man that was saved in the house, it was a whole house. We see unity again. Number 3, this is the 3rd point that I want to catch. Because of them being together with Christ, united in Christ, they turned the world upside down. I got to be honest with you, there's days that I feel like I don't even make a difference at work. Just being real clear about it. I'm sure that every one of us could say something similar, right? But these are men that were united. And because Christ was with them in all of this, they turned the world on its head. Now, it's desperately important for us to remember that God has to be with us. We see a really short, maybe it's not short, but we see God with people, leave people, and come back to people. Joshua is a great example. Joshua 6, there's the Battle of Jericho, right? We know that one. God was with them. They march around the city of Jericho. They scream at the end of the 7 days, right? Something supernatural happens, right? The walls fall down. They all march up straight in front of them, and they win the battle. They defeat the city of Jericho. Joshua chapter 7, Achan sins. Sorry, brother. We have a man named Achan in the back for the visitors, just in case y'all didn't know. So Achan sins. God gets upset with the children of Israel, and they're defeated at the city of Ai. And so you can see God is not with them, right? Again, in chapter 7, a little later on, Achan is found out. His sin is found out. His sins were remitted. And how that happens is even foretelling of what goes on in the gospel. Achan's sin is found out. He confesses his sin, number one. Number two, he was put to death. And it wasn't just him. They took Achan. They took his family, his wife, his kids. They took all of his stuff, everything that the man had, silver, gold, his clothes, all of it. And then they took his livestock, his sheep and his cattle. Like, why? Like, that's one of those questions I'll have for God one day. Why did the sheep and the cows have to die? I think it has to do with the curse. God said, if you take the cursed thing, you'll be cursed. And so I assume that that's it. Talk to somebody smarter than me to figure that out, though. They took all of that. They put it in a pot, or put it in one spot. Then the children of Israel stoned them. That wasn't enough. They lit it all on fire after they were already dead. They burn every bit of it. Like, this is, it's terrifying is what it is. Joshua chapter 8, the Israelites defeat Ai. We see that God is once again with his people. Joshua chapter 6, 7, and 8 kind of foreshadows some things, though. It shows how God can use sin in victory, right? And it's not to say that we have this right to sin. It means to say that God will use any situation for his good, right? The city of Ai, whenever the Israelites came to fight against them the first time, they were defeated. They ran away, right? So they come back the second time, and the city of Ai thinks, this is going to be easy. Let's do this again, right? The children of Israel pretend like they're afraid. They run away. And then the people at Ai go, let's go get them. When all of the men of war are out of the city, there's a second group of Israelites that light the city of Ai on fire. And so then, as the men of war are out trying to fight, they see the smoke rising. They see that their city is captured. Their city has been defeated. Losing track of what they're doing, they forget where they are. And the children of Israel turn and fight. And the city is defeated. God used the sin that had happened, right? The defeat that had happened at Ai for victory. Again, that doesn't mean that we have right to sin. Sin will absolutely separate us from a holy God. We see that in chapter 6 or chapter 7 as well. So whenever I was researching all of this and trying to get through this, unity is everywhere in the Bible. It's not just a New Testament thing. It's not just whenever we talk about the body of Christ. It starts at the very beginning and goes all the way to the very end. Let me show you something real quick. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. We see multiple sets of plurals. Let us make man, meaning mankind, right? In our image. It's Father, Son, Holy Ghost, right? You get what I'm saying? Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. We see God walking with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Whether you believe that it happened regularly or it was just this one occasion is not necessarily important. The point is that God was with them. He says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife, again unity, hid themselves in the presence of the Lord, or from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So not only was there unity in the good times, there was unity in the bad times, right? Leviticus chapter 26, verse 8, "And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword." We see unity again with Moses and his hands being held up in praise, helping to win the battle. We see it in the whole book of Nehemiah, right? The Tower of Babel, right? What does God say at the Tower of Babel? He says, if I don't put a stop to this, they'll be able to accomplish anything. When they're together, they can do anything that they want. God wasn't with them when this was happening. And so in order to prevent it from happening, he confused their languages, right? We see it in Proverbs. This is one of my favorite ones. I love you, baby. Proverbs 18, verse 22, it says, "Whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." Right? This is a good thing. So there was more women that said amen than the fellas at that point. We see it with Elijah and Elisha. We see it with Moses and Aaron. We see it with Joshua and Caleb. We see it with Gideon and the 300 in Judges 7. We see it with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel. We see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost throughout the whole book, throughout from cover to cover. We see them together, right? We see Noah and his family being saved in the ark. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 13, it talks about it. We see Jesus and his 12 disciples. He is God robed in flesh. To think that he needed 12 men to do anything it just isn't true, right? If we believe that Jesus is Lord, he didn't need 12 people to do what he did. But yet he had unity. He had men that followed him. And inside of that group of 12, there was the inner three. There was Peter, James, and John. I always told my wife, if I have twin boys one day, we're going to name them James and John after the Sons of Thunder. I don't think it'll happen. I'm just saying out there. We see it in Acts with Paul and Silas, who we started talking about. And to skip to the end, we see it several places in Revelation. We see it with the seven letters to the seven churches. It's not one letter to the church. It is seven letters to seven churches. There's a group that's addressed. And then we also see it in the representation of the throne, right? Whenever we all get there, it says that every tongue, every tribe, every language will be represented in heaven. I've said it before, I'll say it again. If you got a problem with somebody because of skin color, if you make it into heaven, it's going to be a rough ride, right? There's a whole lot of reasons to not like somebody. Skin color is the worst one you can pick. So we see groups over and over throughout the Bible that are hand in hand in unity through good, bad, and ugly. So that's where our unity is, right? What about the identity? We talked about two different things. Our identity is found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is where it is found. John 3, 16, and 17. I'm going to read this one every time I get a chance, by the way. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Thank you, Jesus. Romans 1, 6, he calls us the called of Jesus Christ. Romans 1, 7, he says, "Beloved of God, called to be saints." I don't feel like a saint most days. But my identity doesn't lie in my heart. My heart will lie to me. My heart will tell me the wrong thing. My heart, with best of intentions, will lead me straight to hell. And I don't say that cussing, please don't get offended by it, but that's what it says, that it will drag you right there. It will lie to you. It will deceive you. It is wicked, is what the Word of God says, right? But what does the Word of God call me? Like, I'm saved. I'll stand right before you and tell you that I'm saved. It says that I am beloved of God, called to be saints. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." Let's read 6 through 11 as well. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Church, this is our identity. This is who we are. That word atonement, this is not a word study, but the word atonement right there is beautiful. It's an exchange between businessmen, right? It's kind of the idea, right? There's something that's a dollar, and I've got it. Let's just say you've got something that's a dollar. I've got the dollar. Or let me slow down. My head's working faster than my mouth is. Let's say you've got something that's worth a dollar, and I've got a dollar in my pocket, and I give you the dollar to pay for the thing that I want, and I take it. There is an exchange of worths, right? And this, to me, like it doesn't really do atonement justice. That definition doesn't. It says an exchange of the business of money changers, exchanging equivalent values. I can tell you right now that what I exchanged for salvation, my sin, doesn't even begin to be worth what it is that Jesus Christ did for us. It does not. It is an unequal exchange, and still yet God chose to die for me while I was in my sins. Right, and the same thing for if you're a believer, the same promise falls for you. One of my other favorite definitions of it, it says an adjustment of a difference. Right, that one kind of fits better. Right, that as opposed to me having sin as the thing that I've got in my pocket, the blood of Jesus Christ is what covers me. Right, I'm not buying my way into heaven with good works. It's His sacrifice. It's Him that makes it even possible. It says restoration of favor. I'm not only getting into heaven, but I'm again in the favor of God. This is beautiful. This is so powerful. And to finish the definition of it, it says, in the New Testament of the restoration of the favor of God to sinners that repent and put their trust in the death of Christ. Our identity is found in being bought and paid for children of the Most High God. That's it right there. If you wake up and you don't feel like you're worth anything, remember that God Almighty stepped off the throne and chose to die for you. That is who you are. It is not your sin. It is not your past. It's not the things that you did this morning. It is who He says you are. You are His. You have been bought and paid for. We'll continue on that another day. Just a whole section on that. Because it gets me excited. Like some people didn't necessarily, quote unquote, need to be saved, right? The good taxpaying American, right? Like I can tell you right now that the things in my past, like I don't want to tell you about them. I needed Jesus when He found me. I needed every bit of it. I needed salvation. I needed saving. I needed being pulled from the pits of hell. That's what I needed. And that's what He provided. That's the God that I serve that says, I know who you were. This is who you are. Let's go. So what does this look like in our lives? John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So this unity, it comes from God's love, right? What does it look like to maintain the unity? We must be like-minded. We must have the same loving attitude. We must be united in spirit. We must have the same purpose, right? To be very clear about that, we've all got the same purpose. It's the ministry of reconciliation, right? That atonement, to show people that don't recognize that God has died for their sins, to say, no, man, let me show you who Jesus is. Believers must practice forsaking selfish ambition and vain conceit. Believers must practice the humility of a servant. These last two kind of seem to contradict each other, but they're scripture for both. Believers must take care of their own personal interest in order to have unity. And believers must look out for the interest of others in order to have unity. Right, it doesn't say just give up every single thing that's in that's you, right? There's both. And this is how we offer gifts to each other, right? We talk about using certain gifts. There's some people that God has made excellent carpenters. There's some that God's made electricians, and some people He's made singers, and some people He's made great at cooking chili, right? It's If we were just to say, yeah, God made me where I can make chili, but I'm not ever going to make it for y'all, right? No, you can make some chili. Holler at your boy. So, there's both. There's room for both, and there's scripture for it. So it's easy to get wrapped up in church words and fancy phrases and whatnot. What is some practical application that we can give to this? Tenderness, compassion, encouragement, right? Somebody calls you as having a bad day, let them talk all they want to, and when it's over with, remind them who they are and who God is. Yeah. Comfort. Remember that chili? Fellowship. Same thing. Invite somebody over for dinner. Go hang out at the park. Prayer. I say it every time that we talk about altar call. If you ever see me down here, come pray. Like, come pray for me. Come pray with me. I promise you that I won't take offense to it. I will not in any way be offended by the fact that I got a brother or sister behind me putting their hands on me and saying, Lord, help them. Like, that right there shows the love of somebody right there, to stand beside them in love. Love is ugly. Love is terribly ugly. But when somebody stands beside you or behind you or holds your hands up in prayer, it becomes beautiful. And we get to see this grace and this mercy and the kindness of God. We get to see what love really is. To go, man, I know that you messed up, but I love you. Right? Counsel. Friendship. Loving each other. Loving our community. Right? It's taking care of our facility. Right? You see something on the ground, a piece of trash, pick it up. If you can bend over, reach down and pick it up, throw it in the trash can. Praise and worship together. Like, this is not, like, the praise and worship that we do before service on Sundays is not just the four or five songs that we sing to, you know, just to pass the time and get warmed up for the preacher to talk. This is us in unity as brothers and sisters praising and worshiping our God. Right? That's what it is. Now let me remind you of your identity. This part gets me excited. And this, if you want to know where this comes from, read the book of Romans, right? The book of Romans is a letter that was written to the church at Rome, right? It was intended to be read from start to finish. It's long. I'm not going to lie to you. But if you got an hour to spend on Facebook, you got an hour to spend reading Romans. That's all I'm saying, right? Told you I'd offend somebody by the end of it. This is what God's word says we are. This is who he says we are. Called of Christ. Beloved of God, called saints, justified by faith, we have peace with God. Being justified, we shall be saved from wrath through Christ. We are reconciled by the life of Christ. We have received the reconciliation. We have died to sin. It no longer has a hold on me in any way. It doesn't mean that we don't sin. It doesn't mean that we don't fall short of the glory of God. It happens, it happens, it happens, right? But it doesn't have a hold on me, and I'm not stuck, and I'm not bound by it. I got lost where I was. Sorry, we've died to sin. All right, we are baptized into or identified with his death. We have been buried and raised to walk in newness of life. The old man has been executed with Christ, no longer to be slaves to sin. We have been freed from sin. We have died with Christ to live with him. We are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Sin shall not have dominion over you or me, us. It doesn't have dominion over us. If you are a believer, if you're a bought and paid for child of the Most High God, it has no hold on you, period. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We have been set free from the law of sin and death. If you are a believer, the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is supernatural. God has given life to our mortal body through the Spirit that dwells in us. The Spirit bears witness that we are children of the Most High God. If we are children, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ Jesus. All things work together for the good of those who love God, those called according to his purpose. Predestined. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. If God is for us, who can stand against us? two men turn the world upside down. If God be for us, who can stand against us? There's nothing on this planet that can. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing or no one. We are more than conquerors through him who loves us. I say again, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me read this to you. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. It's two paragraphs. It sounds like more when you say 1 through 10, right? They broke it down so it's easy to find, but it's two paragraphs. One is who we were, one is who we are. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Verse 4. But God, But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you were saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Let's read that. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, called in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Who are you? A child of the Most High. Who is he? I am. He is the self-existent one, the one who existed before and will continue to exist after. Who are you? A child of the Most High. Who is he? I am. Who are you? A child of the Most High. Who is he? I am. Say it with me one time, right? Who are you? A child of the Most High. Who is he? I am. Let's say it one more time. Who are you? A child of the Most High. Who is he? I am. This is who he has called you to be, who you are, and who he is. He is so good to us, and he's bigger than anything that we will ever face. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter how bad it hurts. Paul and Silas were sitting in prison and found a way to sing praises to God, and everyone around them were affected by it. You want to talk about a good way to witness? Smile when things are bad. People are going to wonder what, especially if they know what's going on, right? They're going to go, what on earth is happening? Why are these people acting this way? I don't understand it. I know what's going on in your life, and I know what's happening. Why are you acting this way? I'm a child of the Most High. I am. That's who I serve. I want to leave you with a final challenge. Worship team, you guys can come back up here. James 1, 22 through 25. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetting what manner of a man he was. God's word says who you are. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. And don't forget who he is. This is where our unity comes from. This is where our identity comes from. It's not because I'm a likable guy or y'all are likable folks, right? It's because of who He is, right? Let me continue to read this. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that statement, the law of liberty, I am free because of Him, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Who are you? A child of the Most High. Who is He? I am. Anytime the enemy stares you in the face, remind him who you are and who he is. It doesn't matter how big he looks. The Bible says that whenever we actually get to see who he is and what he looks like, that we'll be amazed. I believe that he's probably not going to be any bigger than a grasshopper. Like physically, right? Like I hope that that's the way that it is. You remember those trolls? I hope he's that big. Right? Sorry. I do. Like, because he has a way of deceiving us. And it wouldn't surprise me if that's one of the ways that he's deceived us, is for us to believe that he's more than what he actually is. But we know who God is, and we know who God has called us to be. You are a child of the risen King, a child of the Most High God. And He is the great I Am. Bow your heads with me if you would. Oh, man. Dear Heavenly Father, you are so good to us. Thank you that you have called us out of darkness. Thank you that you have called us to be together. Lord, that you've not called us to be alone. That you've called us to stand beside brothers and sisters, Lord, to love on each other, to love the people around us, Lord. Thank you for that. Lord, thank you that our identity is found in who you are and what you've done for us, Lord. That your death, burial, and resurrection is the thing that defines who we are. That salvation is it. That's we are the saved. Thank you, Father. Lord, have your way with us, your people. Lord, I can't continue to go without asking for a call to salvation. If there be anybody that's here, if you would keep your heads bowed, your eyes closed, if there be anybody here that needs Jesus, that needs to be saved, raise your hand. Thank you. Thank you. The things that we talked about today are promises that God wants for you in your life. I want everybody to say this with me. The prayer of salvation is not what does it. Let me be clear about that. It is the intent of your heart. God's word says that if you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, right, and believe that he rose again on the third day, that you'll be saved. So we're going to take care of the first part here. The believing in your heart is something that I can't do for you, right? And the Bible even says that the Holy Spirit is the only thing that can do this. That it's God that reveals this need for salvation. And if he has, glory to God. What has happened is supernatural. If everybody would repeat this prayer with me. Dear Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you for who you've called me to be. Forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of anything in my life that is displeasing. Save me. Lord, I want whatever it is you have to offer. You're good to us. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know what the Bible says about whenever somebody returns home? When a sinner repents? All of heaven celebrates. That being said, somebody give God a hand clap of praise. And the thing about it is, too, is it, like, there may have only been a handful of folks that lifted their hands for the call to salvation, but it's every single one of us, right? It is for, even for believers, it is over and over and over and over. We get to experience this salvation. God's not done with us. Glory to God, right? God is so good to us. All right, so we're going to sing one more song. I'm going to pray one more time. We're going to sing another song. And then we may have enough time to beat the Baptist to the barbecue place. So, Pastor Toby's dad used to say, we'll beat the Baptist to the buffet. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for unity, Lord. Thank you that we are bound together and free in you. Lord, thank you that you are the God that has saved us, that you are the God that has called us out of darkness, Lord, that you're the God that has revealed a need for salvation, that you want to be in our lives, Lord, that you want to have anything to do with us at all is nothing short of a miracle, Lord. But the fact that you want to be in a relationship with us, oh, man, Lord, you're good to us. Thank you, Lord. We ask that you have your way, Lord. Let this seed have fallen on good soil, Lord. Let it change us. Let it mold who we are, Lord, and let us continue to be focused on who you are. Lord, we love you, we trust you, and we thank you. In Jesus' mighty name.